Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, we're working through the book of Hosea, and we're calling the series overall Unrivaled Love. And we've already seen some amazing things about the love of God in this text. And so in Hosea chapter 4, we're going to turn our attention a little bit. There's a little bit of shift maybe in the tone of the text as we begin to be a little more intentional in examining the life of Israel, which will cause us to then reflect on and examine our own lives. So Hosea chapter 4, and there's about 19 verses, and so I would like to go ahead and read through all of them. So let me invite you to follow along with me as we read through kind of a lengthy passage. It's no Psalm 119, but it's at least 19 verses. So let's begin in Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sin against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat and not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles, for a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burnt offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, we come seeking you and your wisdom, your truth. We come to worship you, to lift our voices in song and prayer, but Lord, also to turn our ears to hear from you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us in your word. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things here, Lord. And Father, even as we consider a heavy text, even as the following moments will be serious moments, we pray that by faith we would listen. And we pray by faith we would stand and we would hear. We pray, Lord, that we would be responsible for ourselves. And that by your Spirit, we would grow in our faith and our trust of Christ. And that we would grow in our faithfulness and obedience by the Spirit. We love you, Lord. Bless us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we can generally consider the first three chapters of Hosea as illustration. This living parable, as we've kind of described Hosea, as he was commanded to go and marry Gomer and the children and her betrayal and adultery and his rescue of her, showing us, kind of helping us empathize and enter into the pain and the hurt that idolatry causes God, yet also showing us his love and commitment to us, a people unfaithful. Well, as we move into chapter 4 and following, we again shift gears because we're going to take a more deliberate look, an even judicial look at sin and idolatry and what he calls adultery in the lives of God's people. This is kind of a what scholars call a prophetic lawsuit, as we see just chapter 4, verse 1, kind of opens up with this kind of official declaration of charges, of accusations against Israel. And then that will be followed with judgment and consequences in chapters 5 and 6. But first, we want to take our time and listen and hear and look at these accusations and these charges, and they're not easy to look at. They're not easy to look at because I think typically our nature is one to avoid accusations and avoid responsibility and accountability. I mean, we see this in children whenever they're being punished. They're being punished for their actions, but they at first don't realize this, do they? They just see you as some kind of despot. You're coming in and you're just being mean and taking all the good things away from them. They don't realize it's their fault that they brought this on themselves, in which case they really do, don't they? And so for Israel, who was facing an impending judgment by the nation of Assyria, as we read the book of Hosea, it's not here yet, it's coming. It's coming shortly, but what Hosea and the Lord wants them to realize is that when this judgment comes, they have brought it on themselves, and it's not an easy message to hear. That all of the brokenness that they're going to experience, their brokenness is a consequence of their action. In fact, their action, their sins have actually contribute to the brokenness. They breed brokenness through their unfaithfulness. And as we see this in the life of Israel, listen to me, believer, we need to reflect upon this and see where our own unfaithfulness can breed brokenness in our lives. And so let's look at the first thing. The first thing in the first three verses here, the Lord shows them that it's their adultery that breeds brokenness. It's their adultery. And we see it just coming here just in verse 1, this charge. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. Again, Hosea wants us to know he's a prophet. This is God's word. This is the Lord speaking to his own people. And it comes to the children of Israel, even as it contains accusations against the people of Israel. When I first read this, this might not have stood out to you, but look again, it's kind of interesting. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Who are the inhabitants of the land? They're the children of Israel. It's almost like the Lord is the prosecuting attorney and he's bringing these accusations, calling on the defendant to be a witness against itself. Bringing these accusations to bear, to convict them, even as they are standing there as defendants under the accusations and charges. And then the rest of verse 1 and 2 kind of spell out the charge. And within this charge, there's this universal principle, and we want to kind of get there in a minute. But first, I want us to notice three things that are lacking in the lives of God's people. Three things that are lacking at the end of verse 1. There is no faithfulness amongst the people. And faithfulness, this is this idea of truth. There's no truth. There's no integrity in the lives of the people. And again, this language highlights the relationship. Remember, it's been pictured kind of as a marriage relationship, as Hosea went and married Gomer. So the Lord has taken into himself or to himself the people of Israel, like this marriage relationship. And now he, again, is showing them that there's no faithfulness. There's no integrity as the people of God that are supposed to be the bride. Just as Gomer was not true to Hosea, Israel's not being true to the Lord. There's no faithfulness. There's no steadfast love. Steadfast love. This is the covenant love of God that we see Him demonstrate consistently in Scripture. When it speaks of God's covenant steadfast love being from everlasting to everlasting, this is an attribute of this love, is that it's a loyal love. And it's a loyal love that God would have for His people, but yet His people, who are supposed to reflect and demonstrate this love for God, they fall short. They don't do it. It's just not there. There's no steadfast love amongst them. And then thirdly, there's no knowledge of God. There's no knowledge of God. Now, this is more than just the awareness of kind of who God is. It's not just this intellectual owning of facts about God, but this speaks more to the relational knowledge. They don't know God in a relational way, the way that they should. It speaks to the relational responsibility that we owe one another. That husbands, you know that your wives, and you know that you have an obligation, a responsibility to your wife. Wives, you know your husbands, and you know there's a special relationship there that brings with it requirements and obligations, right? Well, there's none of that among the people of God. It's missing. And so in a sense, we really see here these three charges. The people are denying their relationship with the Lord. They're living uncommitted, unfaithful lives. And again, they would probably still self-identify as Israelites. Oh yeah, I'm an Israelite. I'm part of the chosen people. Their lips may honor the Lord, but their hearts are far from Him. And the principle we begin to see here in these charges is that what you believe directs how you behave. If the people have turned away from the Lord with their hearts, that belief or that lack of belief has an immediate effect on how they behave. Think of the Ten Commandments. Who knows how many commandments there are in the Ten Commandments? Very good. 10. There's 10 of them. The first four have to do with our relationship with the Lord. The first four are vertical commandments. And then the following six have to do with our relationship with others. We love Him first, the first four, and then we love others. Our love for Him in the first four help direct our behavior towards those around us. The Israelites have betrayed their love for God, and it's immediately evident in their treatment of others. One of the ways we could say this is that if you leave your first love, therefore you will mistreat your second love. Your first love is the Lord. Who is your second love? Others, other people. And so this is verse 2. In verse 2, he references five of the Ten Commandments. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. Swearing, this is a reference to the third commandment, to not take the Lord's name in vain by swearing against someone or to boast of one's commitment. Lying, we know what lying is, bearing false witness. That's the ninth commandment. Murder. What commandment is that? Who knows? Yes, the sixth commandment. Very good. Stealing. We know what stealing is. That's the eighth commandment. Adultery is the seventh commandment. In fact, and even though he lists five of these, he wants to make the point that, you know what, it's really all of them, because notice what he says next. They break all bounds. They're breaking all bounds, all of the commandments. And the result of their commandment breaking is bloodshed. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. Why? Because all of these commandments are given to protect our relationship with one another. And in fact, all of these sins are against who? They're against others. Who do you swear to or about? Others. Lying. Who are you lying to? Others. Murder. You're not murdering self, you're murdering others. Stealing. From who? Others. Adultery. Others. You see, the very private and personal, the individual kind of turning away from God, spiritual adultery, produces a very social and corporate and even community consequences of brokenness, pain, of suffering. Who you worship affects your life and your society and your community. I mean, imagine how great our society would be if there were no false commitments, if no one ever lied, if no one murdered anyone, no one was stealing anything, and there was no adultery. Imagine that kind of society. Well, you know, that's all we can do is imagine it. No one's ever experienced it, except for Adam and Eve. They experienced it for a short while. How long? We don't know. But we know it ended. When did it end? When they broke their faithfulness and commitment to God and sinning against Him. And what happened after they broke and turned away from God? What was the very next thing we read about? Murder. Murder. That's what happens. When you break your relationship with God, you end up breaking relationships with others. Our unfaithfulness breeds brokenness. And verse 3, look at what happens. Here's the consequences. Therefore, the land mourns. The land? Yes, the land. And all that dwell in it. The beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Do you realize that in the flood, Noah's great flood, the sea creatures survived? Have you ever thought about that? All the land animals, they suffered and drowned. All the sea creatures were swimming around. It was probably a little murky. I'm sure some of them suffered. Most of them survived. Okay, well, the sea creatures may have survived Noah's flood, but do you see here in God bringing consequences on His people for their adultery that even the fish will suffer? Faithfulness breeds brokenness. This is society crumbling and hurting. You see, here's the deal. If you turn from God, if you do not believe in God, then you cannot rightly understand and know who you are. And if you can't rightly understand and know who you are, you certainly can't rightly understand and know who your neighbor is. In fact, in one of her books, a pretty prominent apologist named Nancy Piercy, she's got a great little book called Finding Truth. And one of the things she argues here is that if you want to discover what somebody's worldview is, you look and see what they believe about and how they treat other people. You can start there. You can just start with, how does this worldview, how does this religion, how does this person look to and then treat other people? And then from that, you can kind of begin to inductively figure out the basics of their worldview. And she points out that all worldviews, especially worldviews that deny the God of the Bible, they have a deficient understanding of mankind. Why do they have a deficient understanding of mankind? Because they have a deficient understanding of God. And if you don't understand God, you can't understand other people. And here's the rub. If you have a deficient understanding of mankind, then you will have a defective ethic for and treatment of mankind. To rightly know and serve God is to rightly understand and serve your neighbor. They go together. And so your unfaithfulness towards God breeds brokenness in your community. This is one of the connections that God makes with the king of Israel that he then kind of draws out for the people of Israel. We see it in Jeremiah, where the son of Josiah was a good, godly king. Well, his son wasn't. And the condemnation of his son through Jeremiah, the Lord makes this point. In Jeremiah 22, verse 15, he says, "Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me? Declares the Lord. To do justice and righteousness," which, by the way, justice and righteousness refer to how you treat other people. And if you're treating other people well, that's what it means to know God. John repeats this in the New Testament. In 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." If you know God, you will love other people. So the root cause of hurt and suffering and violence and death in our world is an act of adultery, of abandoning God. It's the result of devaluing the image of God in mankind, and so we hurt others. And so then we can ask, all right, how is our devotion to the Lord? Is the Lord your first love? Is he central in your life, in your priorities, in your commitment? And to the degree that he is not, you typically see this reflected in the way that you treat others, the way that you treat your neighbor. A failure to love your neighbor comes from a failure to love your God. And so we can begin to examine our lives this way, can't we? Think about how you treat your neighbor, how you've treated your neighbor this past month or this past week. Again, I know it's a worn-out illustration, but how do you treat your neighbor in traffic has everything to do with how you love the Lord. Because your adultery breeds brokenness. And it's evident in your life. But there's more here. But there's more. Adultery breeds brokenness. But he also confronts us with this reality that our silence, secondly, our very silence breeds brokenness. Verses 4 through 9, he turns his attention to the priest. Now you can imagine as Hosea is delivering this message, you can imagine that the religious leaders were right there nodding their heads. That's right, I try to tell them, Hosea. They don't listen to me. Maybe they'll listen to you. But that will not do. They may act as if they're innocent, as if they're faithful, and it's only the irreligious people that are the problem. But the Lord will not have it. And so look in verse 4. Let no one contend. That word contend is the same word as controversy in verse 1. No one can complain. No one can look to the Lord and say, this is unfair. The priests can't complain because the priests are part of the problem. They bear an even greater responsibility for the adultery of the people. What do you mean the priests bear a greater responsibility? The charge is really in verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge.
The people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. This point, this charge is repeated in a proverb in verse 14. Look at the end of verse 14. It's a proverb. A people without understanding shall come to ruin. See, the Lord is going to turn the sin of the priests against them. And again, these accusations are hard to hear. They're hard to hear, but listen to how the Lord addresses these priests. In fact, how He, again, turns their sin, what they've done, against them. In verse 5, the very end of it, I will destroy your mother. Now, where I come from, mama jokes are funny. But if you threaten mom, that's a different story. But the Lord is telling these priests, I'm going to destroy your mother. And we think, how harsh is that? But why? Why is He going to destroy the mother? The answer is the first part of verse 6. It's as if He's saying, I'm going to destroy your mother because my people are destroyed. And you're responsible for it. You are destroying my people. Therefore, I will destroy your mothers. And then He continues in verse 6, this kind of relationship between their sin and His judgment. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you. Since you have forgotten the law, I will also forget your children. And to make their sin worse, we read on in verses 7 and 8 that these priests were profiting from the sin of their neighbors. Because when their neighbors sin more, what do they have to do? The more you sin, the more you had to bring sacrifices to the places of worship. What happened to the sacrifices that you brought? A portion of them went to who? The priests. So they're profiting off the sin of their people. And so the priest and the prophets will suffer the same consequences as the people. That's verse 9. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. The same judgment will fall on them. The same brokenness is happening in the community because of their sin. And what is their sin? Again, their sin is silence and indifference. They are supposed to know these truths of God in a way that the people don't know. Remember, in Hosea's day, there weren't multiple copies of God's Word. Everybody didn't have their own. They were dependent on these priests to tell them the truths of who God is and to represent God to them so that they could know the Lord and follow Him. But the priests were silent. The priests were failing God. They were failing God's people. And this is a common word of judgment in the Old Testament among the priests. This kind of charge is seen in multiple prophets. And I want to read to you from Ezekiel, because in Ezekiel, again, these priests are condemned for their lack of faithfulness. And I want you to hear the way that the Lord, through Ezekiel, speaks to their sin and yet then even answers. He answers the riddle of their sin and the trouble and the brokenness of their sin. This is from Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. And to this condemnation again, in Ezekiel, the Lord responds and answers. He promises that He will come and He will rescue His sheep as the true shepherd. Listen to it. It's so beautiful. It's Ezekiel 34, 11 and 12. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. You cannot read that and not think of the good shepherd from the Gospel of John. You see, in Christ, the Lord has come to be our good and our true shepherd, our priest and prophet. And in Him, He has made a kingdom of priests, zealous for good works, called to proclaim His excellencies. You see, in the Old Testament, you had to be in the tribe of Aaron to be a priest. But yet, in the New Covenant, the New Testament, the New Covenant, everyone is a priest. We're all priests of the Lord, called to proclaim His excellencies. And so, in light of all that we see in Hosea, priest, how are you doing? Are the people around you destroyed for lack of knowledge? Have you rejected the knowledge of the Lord and forgotten His word so as not to speak it into the lives of those around you? Remember our proverb in verse 14, a people without understanding shall come to ruin. What would you say about those around you, those that know you? Do they have understanding regarding the Lord? Or are you like the priest in Hosea's day, indifferent and even condescending, knowing that the problem in society is the irreligious people? They're the problem. Nodding at the coming judgment, maybe even praying for it. Showing no compassion, showing no concern, sitting in silence in their midst. Now, listen, right now it's estimated there are about 278 million people around the world that have zero gospel work in their midst. Now, there's a lot more that are lost, but there's someone there trying to share the gospel with them. But there's about 278 million people around the world that have no known gospel work in their midst. Now, I'm not suggesting we look at those 278 million people and then turn to you and say, why aren't you reaching them? I'm not going to do that. But what I would do is say, what about the 27 people that are in your life? What about the people you work with? Maybe the people that God has put next door to you. Or maybe the people that are sitting in the pew in front of you or behind you. What about them? There's a sense in which people in the tribe in the middle of the Amazon, you bear little responsibility for that because God didn't put you in the Amazon or put you somewhere near there. And He hasn't called you there. Or maybe He has. And if He has, in that case, we will help you get there. But for the majority of us, God has put us right here with people around us that He wants us to show and to share His love with, to speak His truth into their lives, to proclaim His excellencies. We are priests. But our silence breeds brokenness. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, what God has done, the one who came to be the true and good shepherd, the one who came to shed His blood, to die on a cross for the sins of His people, that gospel message that brings peace and rescues people from their sinful habits. And their sinful habits are hurting them and they're hurting our community.
And you have this truth. And listen, church, we only have a few years. We only have a few years with those around us. In some cases, just a few months, maybe even just weeks, to share the truth of God with them. That's what it means to love them. If you love God and you love your neighbor, you want to speak this truth so they can know freedom and restoration and forgiveness. Helping them escape a world of brokenness. But our lack of concern for those that God has put in and around us reveals our lack of commitment to the Lord we confess. I want you to hear that again. Your lack of concern for those that God has put in and around your life reveals your lack of commitment to the Lord you confess. He has you there for a reason. But your silence breeds brokenness. Oh, believer, let us not be silent. Let us show and share the love of God with those around us, not in arrogance, not wearing a sandwich board, but just speaking the truth in love. And then finally, in the last section of this book, really the last half of it, he again comes back to the point that your idolatry breeds brokenness. And you think, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking your idolatry breeds brokenness. You're saying the same thing you said in point one. I am. Good eye. Your idolatry breeds brokenness. In verse 10 and following, he begins to speak of some of the judgment that's to come. But he continues the charges against his people. First, it was their adultery, their turning away from him. And we saw that main principle that we're just kind of continuing to look at, that it's our faithlessness that breeds brokenness. And then we saw how our silence breeds brokenness. And again, their blatant idolatry breeds brokenness. You see, the priests, along with all of the people, turn from God to cherish whoredom. Look at it. It's the end of verse 10. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine and new wine, which take away the understanding. Did you see what they're doing? They're trying to hide. They're trying to cover up even the little understanding they have, especially as it's related to guilt. They're trying to hide it under these new passions and new excitements. They're drugging it away with wine and new wine. And you know, there's something very serious here that we need to all acknowledge, and it's that the turning away from the Lord is never neutral. This is one of the big lies of society, is that if you turn away from the Lord, then you find yourself in a neutral position. There is no neutrality. It's a myth. It's been said that when man stops worshiping God, he doesn't then worship nothing. He worships anything. And that's true. We were made to be worshipers. Our relationship with our knowledge of God gives us a sense of identity and a sense of significance and a sense of meaning and a sense of purpose. It establishes who we are and what we are to do. And when we reject God, that leaves this great big hole inside of our lives, a search for meaning and purpose and significance. This is where the entire existential crisis comes from. Who are we? Why are we here? What are we to do with our lives? When we sever our hearts, our minds, our knowing from the God who made us, we have this unsolvable problem, the problem of meaning. And so what do? We seek after it. We try to fill it. We try to define these things ourselves. To find something to worship, to fill this void. worship is primarily the seeking after. Right? We're seeking after these things. Think of a thick forest. The trees grow higher and their limbs spread more broadly in search of what? Light. Come on, guys. You remember this in school? There's like the light shines, their leaves, they do photosynthesis. No, that's not what it is. What's it called? Turning light into energy. Is it photosynthesis? Man, my sixth grade teacher would be so proud right now. So they grow seeking after this. They're not taught to do it. They didn't go to seminars to learn it. They do it naturally. And in the same way, humans naturally seek after that which is going to fill this void and give us meaning and purpose. We will create it if we can't find it. And that seeking and that creating is worship. And it's often idolatry when it's not the God of the Bible. These are all counterfeit gods, idols. We can think of them as he describes in verse 12. Look what he says. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. What does that mean? They would hold the stick up, and they would kind of mention some kind of prayer or something and throw the stick down and follow the stick. It would guide them. Counterfeit gods, oracles, fortune tellers, horoscopes, eyelashes, wishing on stars, tarot cards. We have a litany of idols that speak to us, that we seek after, to give us meaning and direction. Even more common, seemingly ordinary, and very often good things in our lives can fill this role of being an idol. I mean things like family and children and relationships and jobs. All of these can be idols in our lives. Timothy Keller has a great little book out called Counterfeit Gods. And in that book he describes, he helps us get our mind around this idea of the sheer number of counterfeit gods there are available to us. And listen to how he describes a counterfeit god. He says, a counterfeit god is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. I mean, have you ever felt that? Oh, I can't go on without this. If I lost this, I don't know how I would continue. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children or career and making money or achievement and critical acclaim or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in the Christian ministry. When your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we may call it codependency. That's what codependency is when you derive your meaning and significance and purpose in fixing other people's lives. But really, Keller says, it's idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I had that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Counterfeit gods. And it's our worship of these counterfeit gods that continues to breed brokenness in our lives and in our society, our community. Our sins aren't just our little sins. They bleed out onto other people. So look at verse 14 here. The spiritual adultery and their idolatry brought brokenness, and that metaphorical adultery resulted in literal adultery. When I first read verse 14, I was confused. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. What? What do you mean you're not going to punish them? The Lord is refusing to consider the sins of the women any greater than the sins of the men.
I mean, that's something we do historically, right? And culturally. Men are allowed certain sins where women aren't allowed the same sins. God won't have it. And it's as if the men are complaining, wait a minute, Lord, my wife is committing adultery on me. Punish her. And the Lord's saying, I'm not going to punish her because you yourself commit adultery. You yourself sacrifice with cult prostitutes. The breakdown of community and society is coming from a breakdown in your worship of me. And then verse 15 is just salt in the wound. Remember, Israel and Judah had split. There were two kingdoms. But the temple was in Jerusalem. So what did Israel do? They set up their own two places of worship, Gilgal and Bethel. Gilgal and Bethel, their own little places of worship. And just to make them almost jealous, the Lord's like, oh, Judah, don't be like Israel. Don't go up to their places of worship. And then he refers to Bethel as Beth Haven. Bethel means house of God. You know what Beth Haven means? House of wickedness. Play on words. Verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Again, Ephraim, the largest tribe in Israel, speaking as of all of Israel. They're joined to idols. They've married idols. The Lord is saying, judgment is set. They are condemned. I've declared them guilty. Verse 19, a wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. The word wind here is the same word that's used for the spirit that leads them into whoredom above. That spirit of whoredom has like a wind caught them up in its wings as if they've been carried away by a tornado to the judgment and the shame that is coming. Hosea chapter 4 is a very visceral charge and accusation. It confronts them with their sin, and listen to me, it should confront you with your sin. Now, if you're here this morning and you're a born-again believer in Christ, you know that Christ's sacrifice heals all of the brokenness. We can't leave here. We can't leave this chapter without being reminded of this great truth that this passage, along with the Old Testament, is preparing and speaking to our hearts, setting us up to really see fulfillment and see deliverance in Jesus Christ. Christ's sacrifice heals the brokenness. Even in the face of our adultery and our idolatry, Christ heals us. So this text should guide you right now, right here, to cling to Christ all the more. Because as we consider the sins of Israel, you must consider the sins in your life, your own sins. So we cling to Christ all the more, celebrating, worshiping Him all the more because He frees us, He delivers us, He forgives us of all of our shortcomings, of all the bounds that we break and the bloodshed that we spill. But for some of you this morning, you may not be born again in Jesus Christ. And this should be a word of warning to you that God judges sin. There are consequences for sin. And there's only two options. Either Jesus bore the wrath for your sin on the cross and you turn to Him in repentance and confessing that He is Lord and you have forgiveness, or you will bear the consequences and wrath for your sin and you will do so for eternity. And so today would be a day that we would call on you to turn from your sin. Realize the wretchedness of denying the Lord and realize your responsibility, the guilt that you rightly share because you have denied Him. And call out for His love and grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But even still, Christian, We oftentimes are in danger of saying, you know what, I'm in Christ, so I don't have to pay attention to Hosea 4. We sometimes think, I'm in Christ, therefore I don't have to be concerned about sin in my life. But you too, believer, should be very careful of your own walk, for your sins still bring terrible, even if they're not eternal, they're not eternal consequences, but they still bring terrible consequences in our communities and in our lives. So, believer two, listen, your unfaithfulness still breeds brokenness in your life and in the lives of those around you. Let us not stand for that. Let us repent and turn to Christ our Lord and cling to Him ever so tightly. And trust in this good shepherd. And trust in the Spirit to live lives of faithfulness as we help others escape lives of brokenness. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You. We thank You for Your faithfulness in saving us. We thank You for Christ who died for our sin, the one in whom we have forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, that by Your Spirit we would walk in faithfulness. Help us to keep You as our first love, central in our lives. Lord, we pray that in our life there would be faithfulness and steadfast love and knowledge of God. And that You would help us to lead others out of brokenness as we love You and love them. Now bless us, Lord, as we seek to walk in faithfulness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.